One Friday night last month, I was flicking through the channels on the TV. Now, I don't know what you think or what happens to you on a Friday night, but I'm generally unimpressed with Friday night TV. I don't know if you particularly like Better Homes and Gardens or The Collectors, but sometimes on a Friday night, I just want something to find something to unwind, and generally, there's just not much on. Anyway, this particular Friday night, as I was preparing to go to bed, I stumbled across an SBS documentary. It was called How to Get More Sex. Now, I didn't actually watch very much of the show, but in the 2 minutes or so that I watched, I heard a guy interviewed, and he said something that was really relevant to this forum series that we've been talking about. The guy was answering the question, is there anything better than sex? He then shared a little bit about the amazing adventures he'd had around the world. He'd scaled mountains, crossed raging rivers, fed wild giraffes, done just about all the adventurous things that Bear Grylls aspires to do. But he concluded there was nothing better than sex. For him, sex was the holy grail of human experience. Sex was better than any amazing adventure Intrepid or Peregrine Adventures or even Bear Grylls could offer. There was nothing better than sex. Isn't this what most people think today? Whilst I don't think people claim it as crassly or as overtly as this particular guy who was interviewed on the How to Get More Sex documentary, many live for the ultimate sexual experience. If you miss out on some kind of sexual experience, it's a major disaster. I read an online relationship blog a little while ago where there was some young, brave, and perhaps slightly naive woman wrote in and asked this question. She said, why can't everybody just wait to have sex with someone they love? Essentially, she was asking why it seems normal in our society for a couple to jump into bed together the moment they meet. And this question stimulated a huge number of comments. And the first comment was this. I've got some of it up here. He said, I have no idea how people can wait until they are married to have sex. You learn so much about yourself from having sex with multiple people, what you want and what you like. If I only have had sex with one girl, I would always be wondering what it was like with other people. And that would probably end up causing massive problems in my marriage. I've had enough partners to not have this problem anymore, and so has my partner. It makes our sex so much better, due to neither of us worrying about missing out on anything. And of course, we both have a lot of experience under our belts, which helps a ton. A healthy sex life is one of the most important aspects of a relationship. So strengthening your skills and experiences is a must. If you don't think so, you are kidding yourself. So, wondering what it would be like with other people would cause massive problems in his marriage. Worrying about missing out on anything. Sex appears to be the most important thing in a relationship to this person. They don't want to miss out on any wild sexual experience. This is living as though there is nothing better than sex. In our modern society, it seems as though you have to have sex to be a complete person. I read a very sad story a few years back about a Christian woman who'd felt duped by the church's teachings of wait until marriage before having sex. The article was entitled, I Don't Want to Die a Virgin. She said that her sexual needs were not being met, which she thought was not a healthy existence. She says that at 40, to be a virgin is embarrassing, and she concluded that a life of sexual poverty was a tragic existence. This woman, I think, represents our modern culture, that you need to have sex to be a real person. If you miss out on sex, then it's tragic. There are many other issues in this woman's story, but I think it illustrates the expectations and desires of our culture. You need to have sex to be a real person. If you don't get good sex, the right sex, enough sex, any sex, then you're missing out and you're somehow not truly human. Sex becomes ultimate. Now, throughout this series that we've been talking about sex, we've been spending a fair bit of time thinking about what the Bible has to say on this topic. And we've spent a lot of time in the Song of Songs, a beautiful love poem in the middle of the Bible. We've looked at the goodness of sex and seen how God is not anti-sex at all. But given that the Bible says so much that is positive about sex, how should we react to these observations from our culture? What do we make of the notion that there is nothing better than sex? Well, the Song of Songs helps us again. The song, I'll just give a bit of background, describes and celebrates the dignity and purity of the romantic love between a man and a woman. With beautiful images, the book describes the fullness and wonder of a passionate, sensual relationship. And yet it hints at something more. Look with me in the section on your outlines there. There's a bit of the song printed there on your outlines. And this part is the climax of the song. And it says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame." Here we see the power and passion of love. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is unyielding as the grave. And love burns like a blazing fire. So here at the climax of the song describes the passion and power of love. But I think it says more. Look back at that sentence. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now, some suggest this sentence should actually be translated a little differently. The language here is ambiguous and suggestive, like actually so much of the language of the book itself. So some suggest that it should be translated as, "It burns like the flame of the Lord," where the name Lord is the personal name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. This means it should probably read a bit like this. So it says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like the flame of the Lord." This becomes highly significant. There's a number of reasons for this, but I think here it's significant for perhaps, as Solomon concludes his song, he's suggesting that human sexual love at its best, the kind of love he's described all throughout the song, give you a glimpse of something greater, something more. It gives you a glimpse of God, the Lord of love himself. Solomon says that human love and sex is great, but it's not the ultimate. There is more to life than sex. The love God has for his people is like a blazing fire. The jealous love of God is greater. God himself is greater. And thousands of years later, or hundreds of years later, Jesus confirmed these suggestions. Jesus didn't actually speak very much about sex. He spoke a lot more about money than he did about sex. But the passage in your outlines is one of the few places in the New Testament where Jesus talks about sex and sexuality. He responds to a question about divorce. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Jesus responds by then going through the one flesh union inherent in marriage and concludes by saying that, well, no, divorce is not the solution. His disciples are surprised by this. They think Jesus' teaching is pretty difficult. They think, wow, if that's the standard, if divorce isn't really an option, then it's too hard. It seems better not to marry at all. And then Jesus says, well, marriage isn't for everyone. In fact, marriage isn't the ultimate thing in the world. He says, not everyone can accept this word, that is, to not be married. And he goes on to describe three groups of people who live as eunuchs, who live unmarried and celibate. The first were unable to be married due to some physiological problem. Now, not quite sure exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. Maybe it's a reference to erectile dysfunction. We're not sure. But these people were born that way, and hence they remained unmarried and celibate. And the second group's been made eunuchs by others. So they'd sort of received a snip and they'd been turned into court eunuchs. They didn't have much of a choice about it, but they were made celibate. But it's the third group that Jesus praises and spends time focusing on. These are people who choose to live like eunuchs. It doesn't say that they became eunuchs by having an operation. Jesus says that this group became like eunuchs, which I think means that they elect not to marry and hence live a celibate life. Jesus praises people who give up sex to stay single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven can be described in lots of different ways, but the description I think that's best is that it's the reigning presence of God. It's where God reigns in power and influence. And the Gospels all say that Jesus is the king of this kingdom. Jesus is the ultimate expression of this kingdom of God. He's the one who brings the kingdom, and we experience the kingdom if we follow him. So what Jesus is saying here is that the needs of this kingdom outweigh the sexual needs of the individual. Jesus is concerned for people to serve him without distraction, and in some cases, this means not marrying or having sex. So why would someone give up sex? Because Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is greater. If sex were the ultimate, then we'd do anything to get it. But Jesus is saying the opposite. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is ultimate. And for some, that means choosing not to marry or having sex. And Jesus isn't saying that sex is bad, no. Our previous discussions on the Song of Songs have shown that sex is great. But Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is better. And Jesus is not anti-marriage. See, in this passage, he thoroughly discourages divorce. He reinforces the notion that God joins a man and a woman together. But he praises those who focus more of their energy on the things of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knows that the kingdom of heaven is ultimate, so much so that there are things worth sacrificing for it. Elsewhere, Jesus says that we should give up everything to follow him and live for the kingdom, because this is ultimate. And here, Jesus is saying that for some, for the sake of the kingdom, they should give up sex. I don't think our sexualized world knows how to make of this. If you're not in a relationship or you're not having lots of sex, you're somehow a failure or you're not a complete human. But the message of the Bible is that there is a greater purpose in life. The kingdom of heaven is greater than everything, even sex. Now, as we wrap up this presentation and this series, I wanted to close by spending some time reflecting on a report which was released last week about religion and sex. I noticed it in the MX magazine last week, and I'm not sure if anybody else saw it, but this report claimed that atheists have far better sex lives than religious folk. Despite having much the same sexual repertoire, history and experience, religious people did not enjoy their encounters as much because of guilt, and rated their sex lives lower on a 1 to 10 scale. Now, at one level, who cares that atheists have the best sex? It's only people who make sex ultimate that care. If there's something greater than sex, well, it doesn't really matter who has the best sex, does it? But at another level, this article does potentially undermine what I've been saying throughout this series. Throughout my presentations, I've been trying to say that God is not anti-sex and biblical sex is not boring. Sex, according to the Bible, is good and pleasurable. And the sex is best in the context of a committed, loving relationship, marriage, and even modern science supports this. Yet this report, the Sex and Secularism Report, says that to have the best sex means ignoring God. It seems to be saying that following God's direction on sex leads to an inadequate and disappointing sex life. So I investigated further, found a copy of the report, and I read it. I discovered that MX has misreported the findings of the report, and the study itself is hardly credible. The study did not actually include any currently religious respondents. Whatever religious means, they actually never define it. The participants in the study were virtually all atheists. The test group was previously religious, now secular. So it makes it impossible, almost impossible, to justify any claims of comparison between the religious and the non-religious. The report essentially says that people who are less religious, the atheists, feel less guilty about sex outside of marriage. They say that once you leave religion, you feel better about having premarital sex, engaging in pornography, and sexual fantasy. So I actually think it's fairly unsurprising that they conclude that to have a better sex life is to leave religion, because they define better in ways which are inconsistent with how God has designed sex. I think the report reveals more about those who have had a religious upbringing but go on to reject the Christian faith as they get older. I think that many sampled in the report were never really truly Christian followers. They lived in a home with Christian values and went on to reject this teaching. And perhaps engaging in this sexual activity was one of the reasons that led them to reject this teaching. So unfortunately, I think this report just fails to demonstrate that atheists have better sex lives than the religious. And I just think it's disappointing that the MX magazine have published this as some kind of fact. Reinforces a popular stereotype that biblical sex is boring and that the best way to improve your sex life is to ignore God. The study simply fails to demonstrate this. Now, one thing I did notice in the report was that many people who left religion felt guilty over having premarital sex. This concerns me because rather than causing guilt, the Christian faith is actually the solution to guilt. Recognizing that through Jesus' death on a cross, all our wrongdoing, our guilt, is removed. We stand cleansed and guilt-free. This is one of the reasons I don't think these people were genuinely Christian believers in the first place. So the book of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." So I think it's disappointing that these previously religious people never recognized the power of Jesus to deal with their guilt once for all. So my response to the sex and secularism report, well, at one level, who cares? Sex is not ultimate, yet this report is written as if it is. The writers of the Sex and Secularism Report worship sex and reject any attempt to limit acceptable sexual behaviour. But secondly, it's not actually a credible piece of research. It fails to support the wild conclusions that it draws. After reading through the report, I'm more convinced that what the Bible says on sex is credible, reasonable, and good. Sex is God's good gift to humanity. Sex is pleasurable. It's designed to bond a couple together in marriage. Sex is great, but it's not everything. So this is the end of our discussion series on sex. I'm glad we've talked about sex. I've learned a lot as we've explored these issues. And today we've learned that while sex is great, the kingdom is greater. The story of the woman I mentioned before who felt duped by the church's teachings on marriage breaks my heart. She's been taught badly and she's failed to realise that the kingdom is greater than sex. There is more to life than sex. Sex is great, but God is greater.